Good morning. Before I begin, I'd actually like to invite Bob up, and if you could just, he had a word of encouragement for all of us, and I think it's directly applicable to the sermon, and so I think that is a really good way to start.
Good morning. As I was praying, I said, Lord, I don't have a lot of things to say. And the Holy Spirit said, you shouldn't. You should let me speak. So often when somebody comes and encourages us, the enemy comes almost instantly and says, yeah, but. The Holy Spirit is saying today, there aren't any buts. I love you deeply. I care about what you are carrying, and I care about what you are not speaking to others. I care about your pain. I care about your loss. I care about the things that you care about. Bring them to me.
Thank you. Amen. So, good morning. My name is Ryan. I'm on the teaching team here. Good morning. And at New Crossing Church, oh, actually, before I begin anything, I do want to say thank you. It seems like I say this every time because I try to, actually. I really think the Bible holds transformative and miraculous truths in it, and it's a powerful, powerful living word of God. And it can change lives. So to be able to open it up with you guys, share it with you, for you to give up your Sunday and be here, it's a real honor and a privilege to be here with you and be able to share it. So thank you. We've been in the journey of the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. And these psalms would be sung by the Israelites as they made their way up to Jerusalem to go to the different feasts and festivals and whatnot. And they'd sing these psalms. So in your bulletin, you might see like a little two sentences summary of it. It says, the Israelites sang the psalms of ascents as they made a physical and spiritual journey towards God in Jerusalem. As Christians, we too are on a spiritual journey if we choose to take the road less traveled. And so the road less traveled is the Christian experience that we're living now. When we choose to follow Christ, the Psalms of Ascent help us think about some of the different obstacles and things we face. So today is Psalm 130. And very pertinent to the word God gave us just now, it is help. Now I'm going to do a dramatic reading of this song. It's actually pretty powerful without the fun tune. Help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know, I need someone. Help. When I was young, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. I find I've changed my mind and I've opened up the doors. Help. A cry for help. The song is actually fun and light, but you think about the lyrics, they're really deep and profound. It's a cry for help, a deep cry for help. And in our culture, we don't have this all the time, but there's definitely some examples. Like, say you're out at sea, and you're on a boat, and you encounter a catastrophic storm. You send out an SOS so your boat doesn't capsize. Help. The soldier who's behind enemy lines and without any sort of assistance, he's not going to make it. He's crying out for help. In our Christian experience, we can actually encounter something like this, a cry for help, a deep cry for help, where we're just up to our heads in life. And that's what Psalm is all about. This Psalm 130 is all about help, a cry for help. So if you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Psalm 130. Before I read it out loud. I just kind of want to introduce the text. It is a very, very famous psalm for a few reasons. One is that it is a very simple, straightforward psalm. If you guys know like kind of the history of some of the theologians, it was St. Augustine's and John Calvin's favorite psalm. It was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. There are scores of books and sermons, and so if I do a poor job, you can probably find a better one. But in all seriousness, this is a very powerful psalm for a number of reasons. One is that it takes us on a journey from a cry to help to redemption. And in that sense, it is an ascending psalm. So it's in the Psalms of Ascent. So it's on their journey to Jerusalem in the sense that it is a psalm of ascent that way. But it's also a psalm of ascent because it starts in the very, very low place and it actually ascends to a very, very high place. Before we begin reading, I do want to pray just one more time over our time here. So, God, it is my prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you were to leave today, remembering one thing about Psalm 130, it would be this. God is our only hope for redemption. When we're in the lowest of the low places, when we're consumed by sin, suffering, and the pain of this world, and we're feeling strangled and choked by the stress of life, God is really our only hope for redemption. The psalmist takes us on a journey to help us realize this. And through the journey, it starts in the lowest of the lows, and it leads up to redemption. Although the psalm does flow together as a single unit very well, I think there are at least four sections that we can split this up into. So the first section is a cry for help. And you see that in verse 1, that the psalmist is crying to God, crying out. It's not a very clever section title, right? But it's very clear. The cry for help. And where is he crying from? He's crying out of the depths. Now, this is an important thing to understand, I think. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They were actually desert people. Some of them sure were fishermen, but they didn't do well in deep water. And the deep, open water scared them. In fact, probably have a phobia even of this deep water. When they're on a boat, it was scary for them. When they were actually swimming in it, oh my goodness, forget about it. You don't know what's down there, right? The depths are terrifying. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 2 actually captures this well. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. So if you get this image in your head, it is almost like someone is drowning. Thankfully, I've never experienced something like that, but in my life, it has felt a little bit like that sometimes. Now, I'm going to reveal something about myself that, may be a little condemning, but I am an addict. I'm in recovery for addiction. So I've been delivered from that, thankfully, but when you're in addiction, it is the most overwhelming, difficult, hard thing. You feel like there is no hope. You're up to your neck. And maybe that's not exactly your struggle. Maybe your struggle is something else. But life has a way about just choking in around us. Sin in our life just chokes in around us, grabs a hold of us, pulls us down into the depths, and we can't get a foothold on anything, and we're scared, and we're hopeless feeling. Now, I've shared this image before, and so you may recognize it, but this is something that Cecily did, my wife Cecily. It's a wood print. She carved away all the white spots to create dead space on a piece of wood. Then she transferred that, set it in ink, lifted it up off the ink, and then pressed it onto paper. So she made a giant stamp. This is Psalm 40, getting pulled out of the muck and the mire. This man is me. I'm crying out to God, being held and choked, and there is no hope for me. I have to cry out to God because all of the sin and suffering in the world is too much. Maybe you're starting to see why this psalm is some of the great theologians' favorites, because it hits home so hard. There's so much sin and suffering in the world, and who you cry out to is very important. Out of the depths, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord. You'll notice that there's two different ways of spelling the Lord. It's subtle, but one is all caps and one isn't. So the two names for God right here being used are Yahweh and Adonai. And so we have the name of the creator God, the personal name of God, and then we have the name of God, which is sort of the master, God, your master of all things. So he's crying out to God, who is the only God, the only true God, who is the master of all things, please help me. The psalmist has actually taken us on a journey looking to other gods. So if you remember Psalm 121, which is a psalm of ascent that we covered earlier, he tried to lift up his eyes to the hills, and he said, wait, where's my help come from? Because he's tried to do this. He's tried to look up to the hills, and back in the day, you would sacrifice to other gods in the hills, and it wasn't working. It's the secular thinking of that time, right? So the secular thinking of our time might be, you know, believe in yourself or something like that. But when you're struggling with something like addiction, if you look inside and don't and just try and rely on yourself, it doesn't work. When you're suffering and you're in sin and you try and just pull up your bootstraps, it just doesn't seem to work. You get trapped and you sink even deeper. And so who you're crying out to is very important. And the psalmist is crying out to God from the depths. He's saying, Oh Lord, hear my voice. And the important thing here, why do we cry out to God? Why do we even bother crying out to God? Because he hears us. It's exciting to know that even in the depths of misery, sin, and suffering, he hears our cry. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. Please, God, listen. It's not like we're trying to convince God, right? If you were here last week, Jeremiah 29:12 reminds us, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. This is one of scores of verses that remind us God does hear us. The psalmist here isn't trying to remind God that he needs to listen. The psalmist here is more so saying this as a reminder to himself, an encouragement, saying, you know what, that is why I'm crying out to God, because I know he listens. Hear my voice, God. I know you will. Please hear my voice. Listen to my voice. Listen, please be attentive. Pay attention to me. I'm in the depths. I'm looking to myself, and there's useless things there. I'm looking to, you know, other gods. That's totally useless, too. I don't know what to do. Please, God, please help me. And he listens, and he cares. So what is the cry from the depths that the psalmist makes? What does he cry out for? He cries out for something that I think was a little striking. Mercy. Forgiveness. Now, that's interesting to me because when I'm in the depths, I feel like I don't deserve it. I feel like I deserve something better. And I feel like why am I here? Well, this is not fair. You know, like, and the sad reality, the scary reality is actually, we do deserve a lot of what we're in. Not all of it, but this psalm is talking about the depths and the suffering that's brought on by our own sin, by what we've done. We play a part in all of this. Why mercy? Because ultimately, suffering points back to our sin and our need for a Savior, our need for forgiveness, our need for mercy. And that is section 2 that we get to then. So section 2 is verses 3 and 4. And that is the need for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. So mark iniquities is a fancy way of saying something that I think the NIV translates at least a little bit more understandable for everybody. Should mark iniquities is also kept a record of sins. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? So that is the question. That is why he's calling out to God for mercy. That is why, because none of us could stand. It's really hard to communicate, I think, the depth of our own sin and just the greatness of God. And so what I did was I tried something a little different, and I actually wrote a spoken word poem about it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it out loud. You can close your eyes if you want to, or you can just keep your eyes open because it can be awkward, right? But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go ahead and read this out loud, and you can just try and gather how great God is and how unworthy we are to approach him, even with a little sin. God, he is entirely separate from all else. He is uncreated and the creator of all. He sustains all, he knows all, sees all, can do all, is all-loving, is all-encompassing. He invented physics, biology, chemistry, and the laws which govern the universe, but is bound by none of them. He is everywhere, but entirely personal. In fact, he knows your name and the number of hairs on your head. Yet, he is so entirely other, worldly, other dimensional, we cannot possibly fathom who he is. In fact, we would die if we saw his face. Before him, our knees would buckle under his magnificence and glory. He shines brighter than any star, and we have no chance of ever approaching this God. My God, my God is perfect in all his ways and all he does. I am entirely, overwhelmingly unable to do anything, to deserve anything from him. A single sin is an offense against him that destroys the relationship between us. Just one sin demands justice from him, which leads to my destruction. And when I count all my sins before this overwhelming God, I cannot possibly hope to stand. Who could possibly stand before God, beat their chest, and say to him, I am worthy? No one. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The reality is, all of us have sin in our life, and all of us come to a place where we are unworthy. It is a scary thing to know that all of us are in this together. All of us are overwhelmed by sin and suffering in this world that, in part, whether or not we want to admit it, we've added to the sin and suffering of the world. And we have to be held accountable for it. Now, this is a very, very dark first three verses. It's the lowest of the lows. And if it weren't for this, Romans 3:23 makes it really clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. There is no one. And if it weren't for this word, but with you, that little tiny word is so hopeful, because without it, there would be no hope for redemption. There would be no redeeming work. There would be no good end to this psalm. This ascending psalm into redemption would just get cut short, right? But with you, there is forgiveness. Working hard enough to deserve God is futile. It's like trying to run faster than a jet plane. It's like trying to jump high enough to end up in orbit. We just simply do not have the capabilities to do it. We just can't. But there still is forgiveness. There is forgiveness powerful enough to fix it all. There is forgiveness powerful enough to heal us, to mend our broken relationships, to pull you up out of the muck and the mire. There is forgiveness for your sins. You don't have to live life under the weight of sin. There is forgiveness. And this forgiveness, what does it lead to in the psalm? Again, the psalmist does something a little different than expected, that you may be feared. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Forgiveness leads to fear? Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? I think what's happening here is that the psalmist understands a little bit about his place in the universe. He understands that spoken word poem probably better than I do, that God is way beyond everything and that he doesn't deserve forgiveness, and yet there is forgiveness. And when we come to terms with the fact that he's giving us forgiveness without us deserving it for any reason at all, when we understand who God is in relationship to us, there's a reverence, a fear, a reverential fear, something like maybe a son would fear his father, right? A good father and a good son basically have this relationship where the son says, you know, my dad can take on any other dad. My dad can fix any problem. My dad can provide anything. My dad knows all. Oh, man, my dad, yeah. But also, man, if I mess up, my dad will drop the hammer too. You know, there is a respect. There is this reverence for your dad that you sort of describe as fear, but it's something more powerful and deeper than that too. There's a fear there. There's a reverence there. When a kid sort of starts to understand his relationship to his dad, it's like, oh boy, man, this is my dad. Don't just disrespect this. There's a respect. And so that is what the psalmist is getting at, that fear comes out of this forgiveness because the forgiveness helps you understand your place in it all. You may recognize the lyrics. 'Twas grace, or forgiveness, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. It's a line from Amazing Grace. Grace led to fear. And grace was what relieved the fears of life at the same time. So great. This might be your call. Help me, God. Lord, I'm sinking. I'm choked by sin in my life. I want something better for my life. I know there is forgiveness. And I understand that I don't deserve it, but for some reason you're going to give it to me anyway. So then the psalmist goes to the next step, the next section, if you will, which is waiting for help. In verse 5 through 6, we see that the psalmist is waiting for the Lord, that his soul is waiting, and that my soul waits for the Lord. Again, it's not a clever section title, but it is clear. That's what this section is all about, is waiting. The Israelites were a people waiting for a Messiah, waiting for a redemption, waiting for the promised land, waiting and waiting. And what were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the Lord, and in his word, they are hoping. So the word. Now, this means, well, a lot of the commentators say all types of different things on that. And I think the idea here is that there's promises in the word of God. There are promises for redemption. There are prophecies that a Messiah would come and fix everything and take care of all the sin and suffering and pain of the world. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, we get one of the many prophecies. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I, and here's an important part, check this out. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They're waiting for salvation. They're waiting for the promised Messiah. They're waiting for the word. Now, moving forward, this isn't exactly the same word, but all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And John wants to make that crystal clear to us that the words of prophecy, the word of God, is Jesus. So this is how he starts off his gospel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the prophecies, all of that, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Word of God is Jesus. They're hoping in the Word, waiting, expecting. We're not very good at waiting. We want a quick fix to life. We want to end the suffering and pain and just move on, get done, move on to the next thing, bigger, better things. But we're waiting and we're hoping for forgiveness. We're hoping for a better life. And we're longing for it, expecting it. The psalmist is expecting and wanting this forgiveness and life so much that he gives us an illustration, and he gives us the same illustration twice. More than watchmen for the morning. So waiting as if they are watchmen, waiting for the morning. Being a watchman back in the day was more than just staying up all night on a wall. And it was that. You're protecting a city, so you have to stay up all night, and you're watching over the city. You're making sure no one attacks. Again, they had enemies all around them, so protecting the city was super important. Watchmen had a very important job, but it was more than just staying awake, because if they didn't stay vigilant, if they didn't have their attention focused the whole time, if they just fell asleep for maybe 20 minutes, something horrible could go wrong. So it is a sort of strange tension of one of the most boring jobs probably, you know, that you could think of, just sitting and watching, but also you have to pay attention carefully the whole time. This would be so exhausting, right? I can't even imagine doing this. I've tried jobs where I had to stay awake all night, and it is not fun. But then to have to stay focused and very, very carefully focused the whole time, oh my goodness. When that ray of light shot across the desert and these people sitting on the wall saw it, oh, talk about relief. Man, I am waiting, expecting, excited for that morning. I want that ray of light to shoot across so that I can be relieved. That is how we're waiting for this forgiveness. Our souls desire it. Our souls, maybe you felt this before if you've never given your life to Christ, but maybe you felt just this desire, this yearning for something greater, for something, and you can't quite put your finger on what it is, but you just need it. You want it. There's something more to life than just being overwhelmed by sin. There is. Eagerly we wait as watchmen for the morning, for the forgiveness of our sins, crying out from the depths to God, please listen to me. I need your help. And we're eagerly anticipating and waiting. Now, I think it's important to pause for a moment and remember this was sung by the Israelites on their way up to Jerusalem for all the different festivals and feasts that they would have, one of which was the Passover. Passover and Easter line up really well. Passover is when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And get this, right? So this is kind of crazy. And I'm actually, for some reason, feeling a little emotional about it. I don't know why. Jesus sang these songs on his way to the Passover celebration. So here is a map of the ancient world. And in the bottom right, you see a little square. That's Jerusalem. So you see Rome up in the top left, Italy down there, modern day, the big Mediterranean Sea. And then if you zoom in on this, you see Jesus's journey to Jerusalem with his disciples. He would actually sing the Psalms of Ascent like a good Israelite would on his way, on his journey to Jerusalem. And he would be walking up to Jerusalem with the disciples. Here's a picture of Jerusalem, you know, pretty standard. I think this is actually a photograph from about 2,000 years ago. No, it's not. And he would basically be singing these songs, and he would be singing Psalm 130, and he would think to himself, man, you guys are waiting for the redemption of sins, eagerly crying out, and I'm it. I know I'm it. Man, can you just imagine being in the company of the one you're singing about? This would be an incredible experience, I think. And the disciples didn't even really fully understand what they're saying. They're saying, my soul is eagerly waiting, and they hear all the sounds and the smells, and they just got done singing this expectant, exciting psalm, and they're singing this. So we're waiting for Jesus. The Israelites were waiting for the Messiah. They're crying out for the forgiveness of their sins. Our souls today now cry out for the forgiveness of our sins. Life wasn't supposed to be this way. It's a brevity of sin. It really is, right? Like, there's a book that talks all about how, basically, the world isn't supposed to be this way. We desire something better. We desire forgiveness and the end of sin. And Jesus Christ came to do that. So finally, we get to the last section, verses 7 through 8. That God is our hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. This is an important word to understand to get all of the pieces kind of clicking together. The Hebrew word here is hesed. So some of you have probably heard me say this or heard it from someone else, that hesed is a very powerful, meaningful word that we can't quite capture in English. Here's the Hebrew definition. It is a loyal love, an unfailing kindness, a devotion. In other words, it's a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior commitment. God is committed to loving us, to loving his people. Regardless of what we do, regardless of what we don't do, he has made a covenant, a promise to us. And so, he loves us, not because of what you do. And just like he said, you're going to get all these lies coming into your mind. Well, but I this or I that or I whatever. No, he has hesed for you. He wants to forgive you for your sins. He loves you. It is a commitment to you, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you've done. He is committed to forgiving you. Now, you have to accept that forgiveness. He's not going to force it on you. But it is his hesed that drives this whole psalm. And it is his hesed, then, that leads to redemption. And with him, there is plentiful redemption. Redemption here is a word that has the idea of paying a ransom for a slave. Someone who is enslaved in the ancient world could be paid for, and their freedom could be bought. But if it wasn't that way, then they remained a slave. God is offering us redemption. We are slaves to sin, and our souls are crying out and longing for redemption. We don't want to be slaves anymore. Our souls feel the burden of this, and we cry out from the sin and suffering, please, Lord, redeem us. And there is plentiful redemption. When I think about the word redemption and I think about all the theology going into it, it's kind of overwhelming. One of the pictures that I like of redemption is a court case. So here, the person making his case is me. And the judge seated up there is God. All around him are maybe some angels, his counsel. And I'm saying, but God, I, you know, did this, this, and this in my life, and I, you know, was so good, and I, like, walked this person across the street, and I even, like, was, like, happy to do it. I worked some overtime hours and didn't expect anything of it, and I, you know, gave to the poor, and I did so much good in my life. God, look at this good stuff. And God says, well, you know, though, the reality is you sinned, and I'm too glorious to actually have any sin come into heaven with me. So I'm sorry. And the council around God says, he's holy, he's separate, he's entirely pure, he's unfathomably glorious, and he's right. You can't have any sin. Then God, in his hesed, in his unfailing commitment love, takes off his gown, his judgment gown, takes off his robes, steps down from behind there and onto your side of the bench. And he puts his hand on me and he says, Ryan, you are a sinful person, but I am going to take the judgment for your sins. I am going to die for your sins. You don't have to pay for your sins. Yes, they have to be paid for, but you don't have to pay for them. I'm going to send my son. He's going to come down and he's going to die for your sins so that you can be pronounced not guilty. You can be redeemed. God paid your ransom. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, there's an image of Jesus actually coming down from heaven to do this. We read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He disarmed himself. He dethroned himself. He came down from heaven so that he could ransom you, so that he could redeem you. There is not just a small amount of redemption in this plan of his. There is plentiful redemption. And not just for one person, not just for a few people, but for all of his people. Israel is his people. The church is his people. And he will redeem Israel from all his inequities. If I recap the psalm then, we can take the journey one more time from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs. So you can follow along with me. I'm going to read it up on the screen. So I'm going to read it out loud. You guys can follow along. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God wants to forgive you. God is our only hope for redemption. He died on the cross so that he can be in a relationship with you. He wants to be back in a good relationship with you. He wants you to be back in good relationships with others. There's all kinds of stuff that can burden us. There's all kinds of sin in our lives that we're responsible for. God wants to wipe it away. He wants to clear the plate. He wants to say, you are forgiven. He wants you to be born again as a new creation. And if you're struggling, you're not alone. I'm going to ask if the volunteers to do this aren't seated in the front to just come sit in the front. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to show you how much he can redeem us from. So, you can play that now, I think. So my story, in part at least, is this. Addicted. I was addicted. God redeemed that. He saved me. He died on the cross for this, for me. And I'm no longer this. I am this. I'm content. So, go right ahead.
When I can to this church, I have been a believer many years, but I was burdened by shame through things that had been done to me and things that I did. And I was in so much pain, and I never thought that, I just didn't imagine that God could forgive me for things that I had done. And I asked him to send me somebody, and he did, at this church to pray with me and to ask God to forgive me and really to piece me back together. I was in so much pain. I didn't want to live anymore. And because of the work that God did in me, I no longer suffer in a prison of shame anymore. I have freedom now in Jesus because of his righteousness in me.
Hopefully you can read my poor penmanship. before Christ, one of the things that I struggled with was a fear of abandonment. And basically how that manifested was I really was incapable of an intimate relationship. So even though I wasn't like seeking out marriage in my early 20s, I knew I was completely incapable of ever going there. Shortly after Christ saved me, he dealt with that thoroughly, complete healing. And the manifestation of that is the ability or the freedom to give myself wholly, which probably its marking point was last Wednesday. It's my 15th wedding anniversary. So.
Understanding of how parents are and how some parents are not, the Lord has freed me and has given me freedom to forgive.
So I guess before God and friends and family, I was pretty much depressed the first 19, 20 years of my life. I didn't make any of my own choices. It was all my family's and what they wanted. And I was pretty stuck and scared. And through family... that was dropped. through God and my loving wife and friends like Ryan, I found the courage to make my own decisions and be happy with my life. You know, smiley face just to show it. So, yeah.
So you're not alone, and it's not just me that has been redeemed. If I were to ask a lot of people to come up and do this, I think we could all write something after we've given our life to Christ. So maybe you can relate to these stories in some way. Maybe you're a Christian who's crying out in a difficult situation, and maybe unknown to those around you, maybe you're crying out deeply in hurt and pain. And although you come to church and you put a smile on, there's something very deep happening, very deep suffering. Get your relationship right with God and he can heal you. Today's the day. Now's the time. This is the moment to do it. Maybe you've slowly drifted away from Christ. Maybe you aren't as close to God as you used to be or want to be. God wants to help you. God is pressing into you. Now's the time. Get right with God. He wants to forgive you. He wants you back. He wants to embrace you. Maybe you're battling with a sin, with a habit or an addiction, and you can't get over it. There's help. There's help in God. There's help in all types of recovery groups. Now's the time. God wants to heal you. God wants to forgive you for that sin, and he wants to restore you to wholeness. You don't need to go at it alone. You don't. Maybe you've never committed your life to God. Maybe this would be a first-time experience to actually say, you know what, I want to see if this is real. I want to see if this God who Ryan keeps talking about, is real and if he really actually wants to have a relationship with me. He does. Now is the time to do that. I'm going to say a prayer, and it's going to be a confession of sin. It's going to be asking for help. It's going to be an overwhelming, maybe, experience for some. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the forgiveness of God and let it energize you. If you want to enter into a first-time relationship with God, being born again as a new person, as a child of God, or if you want to confess sin, or if you want to be drawn back to God, if you want to recommit your life to God, you can pray along with me. I'm going to say a prayer of commitment to God or of recommitment to God, and I'm going to give you time to repeat after me. You can repeat silently. You don't have to say these words out loud. So let's bow our heads. Father, my soul cries to you. The sin and suffering in this world can be overwhelming. Father, I know I only add to it. I know I am a sinner. I know I have no chance without you, God. But I also know you sent your Son to die in my place. Because of your chesed, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He redeemed me. Jesus also rose again to life on the third day, conquering death. Because of this, I claim forgiveness of sins in my life. I claim the adoption into your eternal family. I claim you as Lord of my life. I no longer want to do things my way, because my way is not working. Heal me, God. Mend my broken life, God. Redeem me, God. I claim all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're now entering into a time of communion, a time of self-reflection on our relationship with God. I would like to invite Pastor Craig and the worship team to come up to guide us in that experience and just reflect on who God is and what he's done for your life.
So communion at New Crossing Church is your opportunity to do business with God, to establish a broken relationship with God, to know that you're loved. And Ryan, in the back of his sermon outline, reflection questions, and I thought might be good for you to ponder as in this time of worship. And so think about this, because this is what's important. You know, Sunday's not just a time to check a religious box, but Sunday is a day to deepen. Maybe for the first time, maybe you prayed a prayer this morning that you haven't prayed before, or maybe it's reestablishing a relationship, a trust, a fear in this God that loves you so much. One of the questions is there anything in your life you put your hope in other than God? Think about that. I mean, this amazing God who took on flesh and blood, walked with the disciples, is here to walk spiritually in your life with you. He loves you and wants to be your hope, not the addictions or not people or not careers or school, just friends, him alone. And then everything else makes sense after that. Is there anything in your life you put your hope in other than God? Or this one, he says, this is tough, but do you have any sin you need to get off your chest and confess? And that's what the communion table is. There's a place in which even up to that moment when Jesus was sitting with his disciples, they thought they were pretty awesome stuff, pretty good. Even they could handle things even without Jesus. And they found that they were just like anybody else. They weren't super disciples, just people trying to find hope. And they found it in Jesus. But he needed to go to the cross and die for their sins. He needed to go to the cross and die for your sins and rise from the grave. Because he is the one our hope is anchored into. He is the one we put our fear in, not emotional fear that makes us run from him, but a fear that says, okay, I trust every word you spoke to be true, and I want to follow you, Jesus. That's what this communion table is. So let me read what he said to his disciples at that Last Supper, at the Passover meal. And if you're visiting, you're welcome to come up front too. If you're ready to say, yes, I am a sinner, and maybe there's a sin you're carrying on your heart, your chest, that you need to get off and say, Jesus, I now can't justify it anymore. I can't convince God or anyone else that I deserve heaven. I deserve. Okay. So I'm going to read this. Pray, and then during the worship at any time, please come up and take the bread from the basket, which represents his body, dip it in the cup that represents his blood, and know that spiritually as you do this, giving you, and he loves you. So Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so in a strange way, even though Jesus died and rose again to be in heaven with the Father, and he will come again for you, for those who have decided to take this bread and cup and put their faith in him, and he will come again. But at the same time, when you do this, he comes and lives inside your heart, your soul, so you're never alone again. So let's pray. Father, I pray that there are many this morning that have put their trust in you, refreshed that commitment, not because they're going to grit their teeth and be better, righteous, holy saints, though they want to be, but because they know they can't. And I can't either. And so thank you, Jesus, on that night you broke the bread, knowing you were going to be betrayed and crucified, but out of your love, you gave thanks because you knew this would lead to our salvation and an intimate relationship again with the Father, the one that was lost in the garden so long ago. And we pray too, Lord, even those of us walked a long time, put on our hearts now the thing that needs confession, that needs to be lifted off us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and be filled with his love and his spirit again. In your name we pray. Amen.